Okay, Isaiah 61. Isaiah 61. That's a good looking pew right there. If Zach could move back, it would. Oh, it would. Okay.
Oh, he's learning. Yeah. That was clever.
We're going to talk about pride tonight. Isaiah 61. This is now the word of God. The Spirit of the Lord God is upon me, because the Lord has anointed me to bring good news to the afflicted. He has sent me to bind up the brokenhearted, to proclaim liberty to captives and freedom to prisoners, to proclaim the favorable year of the Lord and the day of vengeance of our God, to comfort all who mourn, to grant those who mourn in Zion, giving them a garland instead of ashes, the oil of gladness instead of mourning, the mantle of praise instead of a spirit of fainting, so they will be called oaks of righteousness, the planting of the Lord, that he may be glorified. Then they will rebuild the ancient ruins. They will raise up the former devastations, and they will repair the ruined cities, the desolations of many generations. Strangers will stand and pasture your flocks, and foreigners will be your farmers and your vine dressers. But you will be called the priest of the Lord. You will be spoken of as ministers of our God. You will eat the wealth of nations, and in their riches you will boast. Instead of your shame, you will have a double portion, and instead of humiliation, they will shout for joy over their portion. Therefore, they will possess a double portion in their land. Everlasting joy will be theirs. For I, the Lord, love justice. I hate robbery and the burnt offering, and I will faithfully give them their recompense and make an everlasting covenant with them. Then their offspring will be known among the nations, and their descendants in the midst of the peoples. All who see them will recognize them, because they are the offspring whom the Lord has blessed. I will rejoice greatly in the Lord. My soul will exult in my God, for he has clothed me with garments of salvation. He has wrapped me with a robe of righteousness. As a bridegroom decks himself with a garland, as a bride adorns herself with her jewels. For as the earth brings forth its sprouts, and as a garden causes the things sown in it to spring up, so the Lord God will cause righteousness and praise to spring up before all the nations. Let's pray. Father, we gather again this evening just for the purpose of worshiping you and exalting you, to lift high your name and to praise you, Lord. We thank you for the opportunity to gather. We thank you for the opportunity to do this. And Lord, we pray that you are pleased with the words of our mouth. We pray that you're pleased with the meditation of our hearts. And we pray, Lord, that in any area in which we are not pleasing, that God, you direct us and guide us and teach us, that we may be granted repentance, that we may be transformed, that we may be changed, that we may walk in a manner that glorifies and honors you. Father, we come also to this time studying your word, asking for your clarity. Lord, this is your word. No one knows your thoughts but the Spirit. And Lord, we pray that your Spirit teach us, and train us, and open our eyes and our ears to hear. God, teach us and guide your church. Lord, we need your instruction. And so we lean and we gaze upon your word. We trust in it. We long for it. We ask you to teach us by it, and we ask it in Jesus' name. Amen. Well, we did the recap this morning, so I really want to just kind of jump back into tonight. You know now what we've called Isaiah 61 and 62 is the passion of Isaiah, or Isaiah's passion. We're getting a look at sort of what makes this prophet tick. And in that, I think it's very encouraging to the church how we walk, how we go forward, how we live in this world. Maybe how we focus. And we've said that Isaiah 61 is really one big point, that is the prophet's commissioning. He is basically telling you what it is the Lord called him to do and what it is the Lord called him to preach. He told us in verse 1 that the Spirit of the Lord God is upon me, that the Lord anointed me, and very simply, God sent him to preach the gospel. We saw that in verse 1, to bring good news to the afflicted, to bind up the brokenhearted, to proclaim liberty to captives and freedom to prisoners. And you can really even throw in the first line of verse 2, and to proclaim the favorable year of the Lord. And we've already looked at how all through the book of Isaiah, Isaiah preached that gospel. He was constantly telling people that though your sins were as scarlet, they could be as white as snow. Though they were crimson, they could be like wool. He pointed us to that Redeemer of Isaiah 53, who was crushed for our iniquities, who was bruised for our transgressions, who interceded on our behalf so that we might be forgiven and we might be saved. And this was Isaiah's message. He preached the gospel. This morning we said that he also not only preached the gospel of salvation, but the glory of salvation. And this is really verses 2 through 11, where he began to talk about that day in which Israel finally repents and finally believes, this new time of refreshing, this time of glory that will come for her through Christ to her. And we said it started this morning. We really only saw that one line, that it would be the day of vengeance of our God. The first thing that will happen when Israel repents and returns to the Lord is the Lord will rise up to avenge her. He will rise up to avenge all of his people, not just Israel the nation, but even those of us that are the church, that are the wild olive shoot grafted in. And God will come to bear recompense on his enemies and for those who are the enemies of his people. Even as I was rehashing that a little bit, I thought about that prayer of the martyrs in Revelation chapter 6. It said, when the Lamb broke the fifth seal, I saw underneath the altar the souls of those who had been slain because of the word of God and because of the testimony which they had maintained. And they cried out with a loud voice, saying, how long, O Lord, holy and true, will you refrain from judging and avenging our blood on those who dwell on the earth? And there was given to each of them a white robe, and they were told that they should rest for a little while longer until the number of their fellow servants and their brethren were to be killed, even as they had been, would be completed also. That prayer of those martyrs who wants to know, God, when will you avenge us? When will you come in power? When will you come in vengeance and deal with your enemies and our enemies? That's the very thing they're praying for. And that's what Isaiah says is coming. It is part of the glory of salvation that he will come to avenge his people. But as we said even this morning, the purpose of this, very simply in verse 2, is to comfort all who mourn. To comfort all who mourn. Verse 3, to grant those who mourn in Zion, giving them a garland instead of ashes, the oil of gladness instead of mourning, the mantle of praise instead of a spirit of fainting. So it'll be called oaks of righteousness, the planting of the Lord, that he may be glorified. Now what we're beginning to talk about, again, is what Isaiah has shown us so many times, but this glorious response of Christ to the faith of Israel. Now Peter called it the times of refreshing that would come from the presence of the Lord. This end time that will come when Israel finally repents and confesses Christ, when they finally turn to him and Christ returns and sets up his kingdom. Isaiah is yet again telling you that God told him to preach that day to Israel. Certainly that's a encouragement to them to come to Christ, to believe in Christ. It's an encouragement to the church to preach to Israel that they would repent and be saved. We're very interested in the salvation of Israel. That matters a great deal to us. We do not want to push them aside or write them off. We want them to believe, for their belief catapults us into this time when Christ returns. And so Isaiah is talking about it. And what we get in the remainder of this chapter is, again, Isaiah explaining the glory of when Israel repents and returns to Christ, and the glory of when Christ comes back. That's what we're reading. So if you want to know more about what this millennial kingdom will be like, if you want to know more about what it'll be when Christ reigns on the earth, well, Isaiah was commissioned to preach that. And he tells you here in verse 2 that part of the benefit is that it will be a day of comfort to a mourning nation. You can imagine all that Israel has walked through in their history. You can imagine all the grief and all the suffering and all the humiliation and all the despair, and we could say self-inflicted for sure. Absolutely, they brought that upon themselves. But trace back their history as far as you want to go, and no people have suffered like those people have suffered. Nobody has walked through what they've walked through. They have sinned against God, and God has punished them repeatedly. God has punished them consistently. God has punished them terribly, I mean, in a great and massive way. And yet, what he's promising is that on this day, I'm bringing comfort. And let's think on this a little bit. Who are these mourners, and how are they comforted, would be the question we might ask. Now, one set of mourners we actually talked about this morning. It's those who have lived in this world and groaned the evils of the world. That's certainly what the church does on a daily basis. We do that constantly. We grieve and we moan and we groan over the sin and the iniquity that surrounds us, over the immorality that we sort of just have to trudge through on a daily basis, that which is broadcast for us to see on a continual basis, the language we hear, the stories we hear, the images we see, these things that grieve us to the very heart and soul of who we are. We mourn over where we live. That's part of them. And if you want to understand that a little bit, the first picture of that mourning comes to us from God himself. In Genesis 6:6, it said the Lord was sorry that he made man on the earth, and he was grieved in his heart. You know, this was right before the flood. This is the type of mourning God had. He looks at the iniquity and sinfulness of man who only thinks of sin continually, and the Bible says God was sorry that he made him. In Psalm 78:40, speaking of the wilderness wanderings, it says how often they rebelled against him in the wilderness and grieved him in the desert. God was grieved over the sinfulness of his people. He mourned over the iniquity around him. The redeemed throughout the ages have been characterized by this. You remember when Jacob's daughter was raped? In Genesis 34:7, it says, "Now the sons of Jacob came in from the field when they heard it, and the men were grieved." They were very angry because he had done a disgraceful thing in Israel by lying with Jacob's daughter, for such a thing ought not to be done. Boy, we live in that day when we see things and we say such a thing ought not to be done. These types of things should not occur, and it grieves us even. It is a grief that is unique to the redeemed. Israel, when they were in the lowest parts of their idolatry, Jeremiah condemned them in Jeremiah 8:12 when he said, "Were they ashamed because of the abomination they had done?" He said, certainly they were not ashamed. They didn't know how to blush. "Therefore they shall fall among those who fall. At the time of their punishment they shall be brought down," says the Lord. And we see that in the world. We see an iniquity and a sinfulness around us of which the world does not grieve, but the world celebrates, and the world does not blush. I literally saw this morning, I was watching a football game on my phone, and Fox comes up with an advertisement for a new show, and it's called The Real Full Monty, where six celebrity men are going to strip on stage, all for a good purpose, for cancer. And I'm thinking, this is the most vile, ridiculous thing I can imagine, and yet they're celebrating it as a good thing, maybe a funny thing, an entertaining thing, whatever it may be. And to all of you, you have the same response I do. That's horrifying. That's absolutely grotesque and sinful and wicked, and it grieves you that you can live in a culture that would celebrate something like that. But that's the unredeemed. However, the redeemed grieve. Jeremiah's day, they didn't blush, but Ezekiel, in Ezekiel 9:4, the Lord said to him, "Go through the midst of the city, even through the midst of Jerusalem, and put a mark on the foreheads of the men who sigh and groan over all the abominations which are being committed in its midst." God understood that even though the nation had been given over to sin, there was still a remnant who sighed and groaned over sin, and God took notice of them. Peter spoke about Lot. You remember Lot, that famous story when the angels are there and Lot brings them into his house and the men of the city come to his house and say, "Send out those men so that we can have relations with them." And Lot says, "My brothers, don't act wickedly. Here, take my daughters." I don't know, great move on Lot's part. And they say, "Look at this outsider. He's come in as a judge." Peter spoke about Lot in 2 Peter 2. He said, "If he rescued righteous Lot, oppressed by the sensual conduct of unprincipled men, for by what he saw and heard, that righteous man, while living among them, felt his righteous soul tormented day after day by their lawless deeds." I think you can identify with that. It's one type of mourning that Isaiah is dealing with here. We're talking about people who do not love the world. We're talking about people whom have been crucified to the world, and the world has been crucified to them. They are not like Lot's wife, who's constantly looking back, trying to get one more glimpse of the world. They have left it. They hate it. They are grieved by it. The rampant immorality that is spreading, the sexual perversion, half the nation right now literally fighting for the right to kill the unborn, drag queens, the mutilation of children, drug trafficking, gambling, prostitution, pornography, the gluttonous lifestyle that lives only for its pleasures. Our world is ripe with this stuff. Our world eats it, drinks it, sleeps it, loves it, can't get enough. And yet, you and I know there is a remnant in the midst of the nation that grieves this. Those are the types of mourners, on one hand, that will be comforted at the return of the Lord. We go to bed grieved. We wake up grieved with what we see in the world. There's so much that disturbs us, but I'm telling you, church, on the day Christ returns, it will be a comfort to that mourner. Because when Christ returns, he will reign with justice, and sin will be vanquished, and sin will be stomped out, and no longer will it be celebrated, and no longer will it be publicized. And any type of sin that you commit, you would live in shame of it. It will never again be rejoiced over or loved because of the righteous King. And so that mourning will be comforted. That's one of the things that we see. You think about Paul and his grief. I think about the church at Corinth in 1 Corinthians 5. Paul said, "It's actually reported that there's immorality among you, and immorality of such a kind as does not exist even among the Gentiles, that someone has his father's wife." You have a man sleeping with his stepmother. And Paul says, "You've become arrogant and have not mourned instead, so that the one who had done this deed would be removed from your midst." You get Paul's grief there over a church that doesn't hate sin, or a church that loves it. And you can feel the pit in Paul's stomach. You think about the mourning of the Apostle John when he's looking for someone who can open the scroll and unroll it so that this world will be redeemed from the usurper. And for a moment, John can't find anybody. And it says in Revelation 5, I saw on the right hand of him who sat on the throne a book written inside and on the back, sealed up with seven seals. And I saw a strong angel proclaiming with a loud voice, who is worthy to open the book and to break its seals? And just so you know what he's talking about there, this is the title deed to the earth. And it's owned by the enemy, who's the god of this world, who took it from Adam in a symbolic sense. And John's looking for somebody that can open this scroll and take back the earth from the usurper. Who can do it? And John says, no one in heaven or on the earth or under the earth was able to open the book or to look into it. That's because of sin. They'd all fallen. And John says, I began to weep greatly because no one was found worthy to open the book or to look into it. I mean, we know that Christ is going to come and open that book and redeem the world. But commenting on that passage, W.A. Criswell, I thought, made a great statement. He said, John's tears represent the tears of all God's people through all the centuries. Those tears of the Apostle John are the tears of Adam and Eve driven out of the Garden of Eden as they bowed over the first grave, as they watered the dust to the ground with their tears over the silent, still form of their son Abel. Those are the tears of the children of Israel in bondage as they cried out unto God in their affliction and slavery. They're the tears of God's elect through the centuries as they cried unto heaven. They're the sobs and tears that have been wrung from the heart and soul of God's people as they looked on their silent dead, as they stand beside their open graves, as they experience in the trials and sufferings of life, heartaches and disappointments indescribable. Such is the curse that sin has laid upon God's beautiful creation. And this is the damnation of the hand of him who holds it, that usurper, the interloper, the intruder, that alien, that stranger, that dragon, that serpent, that Satan devil. And I wept audibly, for the failure to find a redeemer meant that this earth and its curse is consigned forever to death. It meant that death, sin, damnation, and hell should reign forever in the hands of Satan. I think you understand John's tears. You understand the grief we're talking about. It's the grief, though, you guys that came to D now, of the preacher in Ecclesiastes who's looking at the world and he's saying, vanity of vanities, meaningless. Nothing has point. Everything ends wrong. The Hallmark Channel is lying to you. This is not true. It doesn't always end happy, right? That's the mourning that we're talking about. It's the mourning of people who have lived in a sin-fallen world and have grieved the sin and have grieved the corruption and have grieved the evil and have grieved the injustice. And they long for something better and they long for something greater. And Isaiah says that day's coming when Christ returns. He will comfort all who mourn. That's not the only type of comfort he speaks of. He's also talking about the recently saved Jew who is mourning because he had spent so long rejecting Christ. You remember in the book of Zechariah when they talk about Israel coming to the Lord finally, in Zechariah 12:10, God said, I will pour out on the house of David and on the inhabitants of Jerusalem the spirit of grace and of supplication, so that they will look on me whom they have pierced, and they will mourn for him as one mourns for an only son, and they will weep bitterly over him like the bitter weeping over a firstborn. When they come to the knowledge and the realization of their sin, that they rejected Christ, and there's grief and weeping and mourning and crying because of what they've done. Jesus taught us in the Beatitudes in Matthew 5:4, blessed are those who mourn, for they shall be comforted. And you know what Jesus spoke of? He spoke of a person who realized their sin debt, who realized that before God I have nothing to offer. I am not good. I am not righteous. I am not holy. We call it being poor in spirit, spiritually bankrupt, and realizing that I have nothing to stand before God by which to barter or trade or to give him. I have nothing to offer him that is of any value whatsoever. And then you begin to look around and say, why am I so bad? Why am I in such a miserable condition? And you realize it's because of my sin. Sin is what separated me from God. Sin is what made me vile to him. Sin is what brought wrath upon me. And you begin to mourn for your sin. Well, that's exactly the call of salvation, isn't it? James said in James 4:8, draw near to God and he'll draw near to you. Cleanse your hands, you sinners. Purify your hearts, you double-minded. Be miserable and mourn and weep. Let your laughter be turned into mourning and your joy to gloom. Those are also the mourners Isaiah speaks of. He's talking about sinners in Israel who spent their life rejecting Christ, but finally God poured out his spirit. They saw their sinfulness. They saw their rejection. They saw their wrong. And they began to weep and to mourn and to grieve because they had rejected Christ. They had rejected God's Son. And now they've come to Him to be saved. Everything Isaiah said in verse 1, these afflicted now have good news preached to them. These brokenhearted are bound up. These captives get liberty. These prisoners get freedom. And we read about it in Revelation, don't we? When every tear from their eye is dried and He's coming to comfort those who mourn. This is a comfort you know. If you've been redeemed, you understand that. You understand what it was like the day you realized your sinfulness before God, the day you realized you were not worthy to be saved, the day you realized you had no hope in and of yourself of salvation, and you began to hate your sin, and you began to hate what you did because of what it did to you, and you began to grieve over your sin, and you wanted to do anything to get rid of it. And at that moment, Jesus sweeps in, and He forgives your sin, and He cleanses you of your sin, and He comforts those who mourn. That's what He said, blessed are those who mourn, for they shall be comforted. Well, all of this is bound up in the return of Christ. Isaiah says, this is the glory of the kingdom. Mourning is over. Verse 3, all those who mourn, look at it, giving them a garland instead of ashes. A garland is a crown. It's kind of like you'd see in that those Greek games, you know, they give them that Greek, that, what do you call it, Doreen? Thank you, a crown. Okay. This is why I call on you. Just be ready. So, yeah, this, when you see it in those Olympic games, you know, you'd see those, yeah, they're leaves. I don't know what you call them. It's some type of, it's a crown. You heard Doreen, it's a crown. Okay. What? Thank you. Are you from Greece? See that? She's not even from Greece and she knew it was a laurel wreath. She was over there trying to get my attention forever and she was like, he's not hearing me. These people were in the ash heap, right? That's where you went when you wept, right? Dustcloth and sackcloth and ashes. And they're weeping and grieving, and Christ picks them up out of the ashes, and He puts a crown on their head. It says the oil of gladness instead of mourning. He picks them up out of the ash heap, and He pours oil on their head. That's their anointing. That's their glory. And notice that their song has changed. The mantle of praise, that's their new mission now. That's what a mantle was. You remember when Elijah had the mantle on him, and he took it off, and he threw it on, or Elijah had it, and he threw it on Elisha? That's their ministry. And now no longer do they have a ministry of mourning. No longer is a ministry of grieving. It's a ministry of praise. And man, you can see the parallel to what God has done in your salvation in that. When you realize your sinfulness, your whole ministry is to grieve and to mourn, and Christ gets up and says, look, it's true. You could walk into this place every Sunday morning and spend the entire time grieving over your sinfulness, or you could spend the entire time praising the Savior who forgave you. And that's what He's saying. I'm going to pick you up, and I'm going to turn mourners into worshipers. He says, I love this, they're going to be called oaks of righteousness. You know what that is, steadfast, immovable. They're going to be called the planting of the Lord, that He may be glorified. In other words, He's going to pick them up and hold them up and stand them up, and they're never going to be moved again. And all this for the glory of God. Listen to what Jeremiah says about that immovable plant in Jeremiah 17. Blessed is the man who trusts in the Lord and whose trust is the Lord. He'll be like a tree planted by the water that extends its roots by a stream and will not fear when the heat comes, but its leaves will be green and it will not be anxious in a year of drought nor cease to yield fruit. In Psalm 1 we read, how blessed is the man who does not walk in the counsel of the wicked, nor stand in the path of sinners, nor sit in the seat of scoffers, but his delight is in the law of the Lord, in the law of the Lord, and in His law he meditates day and night. He'll be like a tree firmly planted by streams of water, which yields its fruit in its season, and its leaf does not wither. And in whatever he does, he prospers. The wicked are not so. They're like chaff, which the wind drives away. Therefore, the wicked will not stand in the judgment, nor sinners in the assembly of the righteous. For the Lord knows the way of the righteous, but the way of the wicked will perish. He's talking about when Christ returns, all those that have grieved over sin, both their own sin and the sin of the culture, He will pick them up from their mourning. He will pick them up from their grief. He'll put a crown on their heads. He'll anoint them with oil. He'll give them the song of praise, and He will set them in His kingdom, immovable, all for His glory. And all those who didn't grieve over sin, and all those who didn't mourn over sin, and all those who didn't hate their own sin, they're going to be like chaff, which the wind blows away. What a day that's going to be, right? When the Lord returns, and sin is annihilated, and glory reigns. And this is what Isaiah has been preaching. This has been his commitment. Listen to Isaiah 35. A highway will be there, a roadway. It will be called the highway of holiness. The unclean will not travel on it, but it'll be for him who walks that way, and fools will not wander on it. No lion will be there, nor will any vicious beast go up on it. These will not be found there, but the redeemed will walk there. And the ransomed of the Lord will return and come with joyful shouting to Zion, with everlasting joy upon their heads. They'll find gladness and joy, and sorrow and sighing will flee away. Isaiah's been preaching that. This is the glory of salvation in Isaiah 11. Then a shoot will spring from the stem of Jesse, and a branch from his roots will bear fruit. The Spirit of the Lord will rest on him, the Spirit of wisdom and understanding, the Spirit of counsel and strength, the Spirit of knowledge and the fear of the Lord. And he will delight in the fear of the Lord, and he will not judge by what his eyes see, nor make a decision by what his ears hear. Poles won't mean anything to him. But with righteousness he will judge the poor and decide with fairness for the afflicted of the earth. And he will strike the earth with the rod of his mouth, and with the breath of his lips he will slay the wicked. Also righteousness will be the belt about his loins, and faithfulness the belt about his waist. What a day! That's what's going to happen when Israel returns. That's what Isaiah's been saying. Christ will save you, and this is the glorious kingdom. And what will the response to that glorious kingdom be? It won't be mourning. It'll be praise. Listen to Isaiah 12. Then you will say on that day, I will give thanks to you, O Lord, for although you were angry with me, your anger is turned away and you comfort me. Behold, God is my salvation. I will trust and not be afraid. For the Lord God is my strength and song, and he has become my salvation. Therefore, you will joyously draw water from the springs of salvation. In that day, you'll say, give thanks to the Lord. Call on his name. Make known his deeds among the peoples. Make them remember that his name is exalted. Praise the Lord in song, for he has done excellent things. Let this be known throughout the earth. Cry aloud and shout for joy, O inhabitant of Zion, for great in your midst is the Holy One of Israel. And this is the day Isaiah preached. You say the Spirit came upon him. The Lord anointed him to preach. Preach the gospel of salvation and preach the glory of salvation. And part of the glory of salvation is that a mourning nation will become a praising nation. It will be comfort to those that mourn. But there's more to the glory of the kingdom than just that. The glory of the kingdom will also be a day of restoration to a priestly nation. Look at verse 4. Then, as if that's not enough, he picks you up from your mourning. He picks you up from your grief. He makes you a worshiper. He sets you resolutely in his kingdom. Then they will rebuild the ancient ruins. They'll raise up the former devastations. They'll repair the ruined cities, the desolations of many generations. You see clearly a rebuilding of the nations going to take place. When Christ returns, they're going to rebuild Israel. But you also notice that the rebuilding is done by this mysterious people known as they. They're going to do it. They will rebuild the ancient ruins. They will raise up the former devastations. They will repair the ruined cities. You say, well, who's they? We found that out in the last chapter. Isaiah 60 verse 10 said, foreigners will build up your walls. Their kings will minister to you. For in my wrath I struck you, and in my favor I had compassion on you. When Christ returns and he elevates Israel, foreigners will come and rebuild their city for them. Rebuild all their ruins for them. Repair all their ruined cities. Repair all their devastations. Not only that, but look at verse 5. Strangers will stand and pasture your flocks, and foreigners will be your farmers and your vine dressers. And I hope you're picking up on this. Because when Christ returns and he returns to his people Israel, foreigners are going to come up and say, oh, don't worry about rebuilding your house. I'll rebuild your house for you. And you're like, thanks, that'll give me time to go out and pasture my flock. No. Don't go pasture your flock. I'll pasture your flock for you. Thanks, that'll give me time to go out and check on my cattle. No. I'll go check on your cattle. Let me rebuild your house. Let me plant your field. Let me harvest your crops. Let me go take with your sheep. Let me go check on your cattle. Why would they do all that? Because Israel has a new job. Look at verse 6. But you will be called the priest of the Lord. You will be spoken of as ministers of our God. You will eat the wealth of nations, and in their riches you will boast. Why will they take care of all the mundane things like rebuilding your city and your house and working your field and watching your flocks and working your vineyard? Because you have a bigger job, Israel. You'll be the priest of the Lord. Do you remember when Israel came out of Egypt? In Exodus 19, Moses went up to God, and the Lord called to him from the mountain, saying, thus you shall say to the house of Jacob and tell the sons of Israel, you yourselves have seen what I did to the Egyptians and how I bore you on eagle's wings and brought you to myself. Now then, if you will indeed obey my voice and keep my covenant, then you shall be my own possession among all the peoples, for all the earth is mine, and you shall be to me a kingdom of priests and a holy nation. These are the words that you shall speak to the sons of Israel. They were always supposed to be that. They were supposed to be a nation of priests. They were supposed to be the mediators between the world and God. They had the glory of God in their midst. They were the ones that were supposed to be the evangelists and the missionaries and go out and bring people to the Lord. Go read Solomon's prayer sometime after he finished the temple. He didn't just talk about Israel worshiping God. He talked about all the world turning to Israel to worship God in Jerusalem. He could see what it was meant to be, that all of Israel was supposed to come to him. When Jesus showed up, he looked at Israel and said, "Yeah, you think you're a light in darkness, but what you really are is a light under a bushel. You're a hidden city. You're like salt that has no flavor. And those of you who think you are salt, well, you make your converts twice as much a son of hell as you yourselves," he said. "You've blown it. You're not doing the job at all. But on this day, Israel will return to that position." In Isaiah 60, verse 1, he said, "Arise, shine, for your light has come, and the glory of the Lord has risen upon you. For behold, darkness will cover the earth and deep darkness the peoples, but the Lord will rise upon you and his glory will appear upon you, and nations will come to your light and kings to the brightness of your rising." Zechariah told us that 10 men will grab the garment of a Jew, right, and say, "Take me to your leader." They're going to have a new job on that day. And so when the Lord returns, it'll be a day of comfort to a mourning nation. It'll be a day of restoration to a priestly nation. It'll be a day of inheritance to a punished nation. Look at verses 7 and 8. "Instead of your shame," you were shamed, you were punished. "Instead of your shame, you will have a double portion. Instead of humiliation, they will shout for joy over their portion. Therefore, they will possess a double portion in their land. Everlasting joy will be theirs. For I, the Lord, love justice. I hate robbery and the burnt offering, and I will faithfully give them their recompense and make an everlasting covenant with them." Isaiah speaks of the removal of shame, the removal of humiliation, and the impart of a new double portion inheritance that will make them joyful. And that makes the analogy clear to us. What is the shame of Israel? What is the humiliation of Israel? Is it not that they lost God? I mean, could there be a bigger shame or humiliation than that? The glory of the Lord dwelled in your presence. His glory filled your temple. He led you out of Egypt with a mighty hand. He bore you on eagle's wings. The pillar of fire went before you. The glory cloud went over you. God was with you. You built a tabernacle. His glory moved in. You built a temple. His glory moved in. And then you offended God and the glory left. Could there be anything more shameful and humiliating than that? And when the glory left, God kicked you out of the land. And they haven't had the glory or the land to this day. But God says, "I'm going to take away your shame in that day. And not only am I going to give you the land back, I'm going to give you a double portion." That echoes in our mind Joseph, doesn't it? That favored son who received a double portion from Jacob. And that's the message. God will take this nation that has endured so much shame while dwelling under his discipline, and he will double that in glory. More shame than any other nation, more glory than any other nation. And that's when Israel returns. And then verse 8, this is probably the most difficult verse to comprehend or understand in the chapter. It's Isaiah's way of explaining God's faithfulness to do this. And he does so by reminding them of God's propensity to punish them for their sin. He says, "I, the Lord, love justice. I hate robbery and the burnt offering, and I will faithfully give them their recompense." And there's been no doubt about that. Because of their hypocrisy, because of their faithlessness, because of the terrible religion that they have offered God, God has and is continuing to this day to faithfully give them their recompense. You can't doubt God's promise to punish his sinful people. But the same God who promised to faithfully give recompense is the God who promises in the very next line to faithfully make an everlasting covenant with them. And it seems as though what Isaiah is doing is reminding these people that if God is faithful to punish, then trust me, God is faithful to restore. When he says that your shame will be taken away and a double portion will be given, you can know that God means it. The coming of Christ will be a day of comfort to a mourning nation, a day of restoration to a priestly nation, a day of inheritance to a punished nation. It'll be a day of glory to a ridiculed nation. Look at verse 9. "Then their offspring will be known among the nations, their descendants in the midst of the peoples. All who see them will recognize them because they are the offspring whom the Lord has blessed." I don't know what it was like to be alive in the 30s and 40s when Hitler was rounding up Jews and rounding them up by maybe facial features, rounding them up by their last names, rounding them up by any way that made them recognizable as a Jew so that he could persecute them. Well, just the opposite will happen when the Lord returns. They'll be recognizable, but not because of their last name and not because of facial features. They'll be recognizable because the glory of the Lord will be upon them. They're going to know your mind. You're going to be recognizable because of my glory on you. We think of Moses and coming down off the mountain and his face shining so much from the glory of the Lord that they had to put a veil over his face. It's just going to be obvious who's been near the Lord. I think that's great because all throughout the Old Testament, you have that famous salutation of Israel. Number 6, they would constantly say to one another, "The Lord bless you and keep you. The Lord make his face shine on you and be gracious to you. The Lord lift up his countenance on you and give you peace." And yet they never had that. They never had it, but it's coming. And finally, Isaiah preached to his people that the glory of salvation will be a day of worship to a righteous nation. Look at verses 10 and 11. "I will rejoice greatly in the Lord. My soul will exult in my God. For he has clothed me with garments of salvation. He has wrapped me with a robe of righteousness." Can you hear what they're going to sing in the millennium? We know what that is, don't we? We know about the imputed righteousness of Christ. We know what it is to be sinful and have Christ wrap us in his righteous robe. We know what it is to be clothed in garments of salvation, to be wicked people whom Jesus imputes his righteousness to. They're going to sing about that in the millennium. They're going to say, "You want to see how beautiful he's made me? Like a bridegroom who has decked himself with a garland, like a bride is adorned with jewels. He's made me so beautiful in his glory. He's made me so beautiful in his imputed righteousness." And again, the Lord will cause it. Verse 11, he says, "For as the earth brings forth its sprouts, and as a garden causes the things sown on it to spring up, so the Lord God will cause righteousness and praise to spring up before all the nations." I don't know if that verse sparks any familiarity to you, but it should. In Isaiah 55:10, he said, "For as the sun and the rain for as the rain and the snow come down from heaven and do not return there without watering the earth and making it bear and sprout and furnishing seed to the sower and bread to the eater, so will my word be which goes forth from my mouth. It will not return to me empty without accomplishing what I desire and without succeeding in the matter for which I sent it." And it's the same language Isaiah uses in verse 11. And it's a reminder to us of the faithfulness of the word of God, that what God said he will do, he will do. He will one day glorify you, justify you, wrap you in his righteousness, make you a worshiper of his. He will make you a people of righteousness and praise. He will make you a model for all the nations. He's going to do that. Now, we went through those fast, and that's okay. Because the point we're making is not to, again, rehash the glory of the millennial kingdom, although it's great to look at. The point that we're making in chapter 61 is that this was the sermon that Isaiah preached over and over and over and over and over his whole ministry. You can start in chapter 60 and thumb back all the way to the front, and Isaiah is preaching this same message. He's constantly talking about the gospel of salvation, how God will save sinners, and he's constantly talking about the glory of the kingdom, that if you will repent and return to Christ, glory will follow. And he's preaching this day in and day out and day in and day out. And now I want to ask you, what kind of response was he getting? Zilch. Because the people he preached to were blind and deaf and stubborn, just like God said they would be. And yet Isaiah preached it over and over. It almost, when we went through this list tonight and we read about these things, you can almost get a feeling, you know, of like, yeah, I know, we've heard it. I mean, we've been through this. We got it already. Isaiah, you've been preaching this over another sermon on the millennial kingdom, another sermon on how God will restore Israel. Oh, here it is again. Oh, look, another sermon on how if Israel will repent, God will make them a great nation again, and God will honor them. Where have we heard that before? I don't know. Every week for the last 2 years, he's been preaching this same thing over and over and over and over, and he's been preaching it, and nobody is listening. Nobody is responding to his ministry, but it was his passion. 66 chapters of a man, because the Spirit of God was upon him, he preached the gospel of salvation and the glory of salvation over and over and over and over and over without wavering, even though they won't listen. Now do you see your encouragement, church? We have been commissioned to preach the gospel of salvation and the glory of salvation. I know, but they don't listen. Don't tell Isaiah about that. Don't go whining to him, I don't think people like me to talk about Jesus. Don't tell Isaiah that. Isaiah's like, been there, done that, right? For years, and he never let up. Like Isaiah, we are commissioned to go in the power of the Spirit to proclaim this glorious gospel of salvation, not to get distracted, not to get disheartened, not to get sidetracked, not to improve upon it, just proclaim it over and 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 over. 1 Corinthians 2, Paul said, when I came to you, brethren, I did not come with superiority of speech or of wisdom, proclaiming to you the testimony of God. For I determined to know nothing among you except Jesus Christ and him crucified. I was with you in weakness and fear and in much trembling. My message and my preaching were not in persuasive words of wisdom, but in demonstration of the Spirit and of power, so that your faith would not rest on the wisdom of men, but on the power of God. That's all it talked about. I just determined everywhere I go, Jesus Christ and him crucified. That's the message. And I'm not going to get off course, and I'm not going to get distracted, and I'm not going to get off point. I'm not going to try to be cuter or funnier or wiser or impressive. I'm just going to keep bringing it, keep bringing it, keep bringing it over and 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 over. And I just want you to understand, church, this is the reality of our calling and our commissioning. We are farmers sowing seeds. And if you notice anything about farmers, they tend to be redundant. They do the same things over and over and over and over, right? They plow, they plant. They spray, they harvest. They plow, they plant, they spray, they harvest. I mean, it's just over and over and over and over and over and over and over. That's the calling. That's what we're here to do. Isaiah gives us a tremendous picture of one who had such faithfulness to do that. I listened to Paul in Romans 1:14 when he said, I'm under obligation, both to Greeks and to barbarians, both to the wise and to the foolish. So for my part, I'm eager to preach the gospel to you also here in Rome. For I'm not ashamed of the gospel, for it's the power of God for salvation to everyone who believes, to the Jew first and also to the Greek. For in it the righteousness of God is revealed from faith to faith, as it is written, but the righteous man shall live by faith. I mean, that's what I do, Paul said. I just preach the gospel. I'm not ashamed of the gospel. I just want to give you the gospel over and over. Isaiah's passion has to be our passion. It's so easy to get sidetracked. It's really, I don't know, I don't mean to talk about it, but it's really bothered me this last 6 months, even on the social media circuit, how many preachers, and even those that I love and respect, have gotten totally sidetracked for 6 months. And it's like, now it's not the gospel, it's politics. It's, you know, Trump this or Kamala that or this election. And I just want to choke them through the screen and say, stop, I don't care, and you're not helping. It won't matter. I get that however this election goes may make our life better or worse. So what? It's vanity of vanities. It's chasing after wind. And if you get the candidate you want and it makes your life exactly the way you want it, great. It'll last for 2 years maybe. And then you're going to get another one. And it's just a cycle, and it means nothing. And as we ask the youth repeatedly at D now, 100 million years from now, what will it matter? It won't. It's so chasing after wind to get caught in this everything else except what matters. Isaiah did not get distracted. Paul did not get distracted. Christ did not get distracted. It was the gospel of salvation and the glory of salvation, and the gospel of salvation and the glory of salvation. They were tunnel vision. It's how they were committed. And that's where we have to be, church. We have to be this tunnel visioned people with this passion to understand what he called us to do. And I hope no one here is confused as to what that calling is. It's not to make the longer lasting light bulb. It's to preach the gospel. That's why we're here. That's the calling. We're going to close tonight. There's a video I showed the youth. We actually started Disciple Now with it. It's a clip from a sermon by John Piper. It's a sermon that my generation, Daniel's generation, I guess that means Sonny's too. I don't know. Amy saw it when she was in college. I don't know. Are you older or younger than Daniel? Okay, so yeah, our generation. It was a sermon that John Piper preached at an event called Passion. Passion was like a big outdoor youth conference for college students. And the sermon was basically about not wasting your life. And he talked about the things that matter versus the things that don't matter. And it resonated with our generation. And he's saying the same thing that Isaiah is saying. And so I just want to leave tonight and ask you, as we look at the clear passion of Isaiah, I just really kind of want to ask you, what is your life devoted to? I mean, that's, what is it? What is your purpose? What are you giving yourself to? If you're younger, we would say, look, it's all ahead of you. What are you going to give it to? If you're older, you're still here, right? You have a few more days, months, years. We don't know how many. I don't know how many any of us have, but you're here. What is it for? What is it for? And so I want you to watch this clip, and after this clip, Leo, we have one song we'll sing to close it. But Father, we praise you because you're God and you're good to us, and I pray, God, that you would awaken your church to have a passion for the gospel. We're sorry. We get distracted by so many things. It's easy to do because things like an election have such a direct impact on what we deem to be our quality of life. And we let those things have a bigger place in our life than they ought to have. And I'm as guilty as anyone, Lord. I just pray that you would purify the focus of your church, that we would not be totally caught up in things that don't last and don't matter, that we would not chase after wind, but that we would be focused on the passion of the gospel like your prophets of old were, like the apostles were. You don't hear them talk about secular things. Everywhere they went, it was just the gospel. It was just the glory of the kingdom. And that's all they ever wanted to talk about. You couldn't talk to them about anything else. They didn't know anything about batting averages. They didn't know anything about the standings in the football ranks. They didn't know anything about the political realm. It just wasn't their focus. Man, they wanted to talk about the gospel. They wanted to talk about the glory of the kingdom. It didn't matter if you listened or not. They just kept on bringing it up. God, I want to be that way. That's the way you've called your people to be. And I pray that you would help us to give our lives to that calling. It's the only one that's going to matter 100 million years from now. So, Lord, focus us on that and solidify the passion of your church. And we ask it in Jesus' name. Amen.